We have been looking at the book of Ephesians. We're in a series called God and Man in the Church. And the book of Ephesians is a tremendous, tremendous, very lofty piece of biblical writing. It has tremendous theological implications. It tells us about who is God. It also tells us about ourselves, who are human beings. We are made in the image of God. But as we'll see today, we've also got lots of issues. There's lots of issues in the human race. And then what is the church? These are questions that are spoken about both in very lofty theological language, but also in the most practical of speech in this book of Ephesians. It was written probably around the year 60 AD, most likely from a Roman prison cell. It's amazing how God used the Apostle Paul in the time of his confinement, in a time that we would say, oh, these are wasted years, or this is a terrible thing that's happened to him, and yet it's a time when he produced the scriptures that have influenced not only the people in his own age, but for many, many ages to come right down to our own day. It was written about the same time as the book of Philemon and also the book of Colossians. You will find many connections. You will find many similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. They were sent out at the same time. Now, the thing about the book of Ephesians and the passage that we're going to read today, we're going to be looking in a few moments at chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. But before we do that, I want to tell you what we're actually looking at. We're going to be looking at the naked truth about the human condition. Remember, the series is called God and Man in the Church. We look today at man's heart disease, and I'm not talking about a physical disease. I'm talking about a spiritual disease that influences how we think, what our passions are. It influences how we relate to other people. It influences how we relate to God, and the condition is very significant. I was going to call the message Taming the Beast Within, but I think it's better to focus on the fact that Paul talks about our heart as the seat of our emotions and will and mind, and how it really is obstructing our ability to relate to God and our neighbor. So we're looking at that today. You know, some cultures, if you have a serious disease or a serious condition in the past, I think it was even practiced in the past in the United States, a lot of times, well, we won't tell the patient what's wrong with him or her. We'll keep it from them. And that was supposed to be an act of mercy, but I don't know anybody who doesn't want to really know, hey, what's going on in here? And just knowing what's going on in here is half the battle sometimes. Well, the scriptures don't hide the truth. They don't keep from telling you the diagnosis. They're going to tell you straightforward what your condition and my condition is, what our situation is. So today we look at this. The human condition requires a divine intervention. In fact, it requires radical surgery. So let's look at Ephesians 4, 17 to 32. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And Paul here, when he uses the word Gentile, he's referring to all the nations, all the peoples of the world. He is excluding the Jewish people because they understand the issue that he's going to be talking about here. He says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They become callous. They've given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Well, that's quite a long passage. We're going to look at that, at least the first half of that today, in some measure. And I want to tell you, as we read through that passage, I don't know if you picked it up, but there was, as we talk about the nature of the human being, the human nature, there is a very disturbing diagnosis in that passage. And this disturbing diagnosis is repeated. You know, when I went to the doctor, when I go to the doctor, and I suppose you do too, often they take a blood test. And I get back in the mail, you know, a list of things that are in the blood. You know what I'm talking about? That list that you get. And, you know, they have this range of things where your numbers are supposed to be. And when the number's outside of that range, there's a little star next to it. And the star next to it says, you know what, you better keep an eye on this, or you know, there's an issue. You got an issue here, is what that little star means. And down at the bottom, your doctor might say, you know what, here's the issue, and here's what you need to do about it. You better watch this. Well, I want to tell you, this sheet that has come back that we read here is full of starred categories. Every last one of them is checked off, and you better keep an eye on it. What is it telling us? Well, you know, as we look at it, it says about these, about the human race, about the nations, about people in general. It says that there is futility of mind. Darkened understanding, alienated from the life of God, ignorance, hardness of heart, callous, given themselves up to every form of sensuality to practice it greedily, not reluctantly, but greedily, enthusiastically, passionately. Practicing every kind of impurity. And Paul says that old self, that former manner of life, and he's speaking to those who he believes have been transformed by the power of the gospel. He says that old manner of life is corrupt. It's not a good diagnosis. It's a very disturbing diagnosis, actually. And then he gets specific. He leaves off preaching and he goes to meddling. He says, I gotta get specific. Stop lying. Stop stealing. Stop allowing yourself to be consumed by anger. Stop using destructive speech. Pretty dire diagnosis here. And I see several things here in this analysis. He says, really, if we look at it in the book of Ephesians in general, this condition of our heart, this condition of our mind, this condition of our motivations are actually a nature that we have inherited. We are by nature, we are told in Ephesians 2, children of wrath. It's something that comes with the package. You say, well, that doesn't seem fair. Well, we're going to explore that a little bit. It's not only there by nature, it is a mindset. It is a choice that we make what to believe and how to act. And we freely choose this. People say, oh, well, you know, let people follow their free will. Yes, absolutely, but here's the problem. We freely design and desire to pursue things that are not helpful, that are not healthy, that are not life-giving, when you give people their freedom, their complete unfettered freedom, we as human beings, and I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me, we freely choose what is unhealthy and unhelpful and becomes very, very destructive. So it is not only a nature, it is a mindset, it's a heart attitude, it is a choice, and it is progressive. It grows. We are practicing. It's a present continuous. It goes on if we don't change, if something doesn't change. And one of the things I really want to point out here is that we are pursuing what are called deceitful desires. We are fulfilling deceitful desires. That's very instructive to me. What is a deceitful desire? That's a desire that if we pursue it, we believe that it's going to meet our need, it's going to satisfy something in us, but in fact, it does not. The best example of a deceitful desire is given, Mark Sensabaugh gave this some years ago. Best example of a deceitful desire is something what is called drinking salt water. If you're out on the water, if you're out on the ocean and you're floating along and you are thirsty, you are surrounded by water. And your mind says, oh, there's water there. I can drink that. And if you drink that salt water, it does not meet your need. It only makes you thirstier. And that's how it is when we seek to meet our desire by deceitful means. There's a lot of examples of that. One of them might be addictions. Addictions are like that. I have a craving, I have a desire. It might be for drugs, it might be for alcohol, it might be an indulgence in pornography. I have a desire to meet a need. And as I seek to indulge that need, I think, oh, if I do this, if I take this drug, I'll be released. Or if I go to this website, this passion that I have will be quenched. Or if I get this high, I'll feel better about things. It's salt water. It is a deceitful desire. It doesn't meet the need. It actually creates a deeper thirst. This is not very good news. What the Holy Spirit is saying, what the Scripture is saying, it's coming to every human being and says, the condition is fatal. You say, is it really that bad? Is the human condition really that distorted and that troublesome? Is it really that everybody enters into a state of the futility of mind, a darkened understanding, is alienated from the lights of God, is ignorant or hard of heart, callous? Does everyone give themselves up to sensuality? I have neighbors who are wonderful. They are not Christians. They are the nations. They are the people. I have people at work who show clear kindness and concern, who are courteous, who are prompt, who show up on time, who do good work, who do better work than I do. Jane and I had a neighbor across the street, a wonderful man, clearly was not a Christian. He was embraced another faith altogether, and he did wonderful things. He used to send us bread. He used to send us nice notes. He used to ask what he could do for us, and Jane and I, we always said, you know what, he's a better Christian than we are. So really, Paul, is this really true, what you're saying? Is this really the condition of the human race? Isn't this an exaggeration? Aren't you really just taking this too far? Is this really what's in everyone's heart? Come on. Is this really the case? Or is it a distortion? I mean, come on, look at children. Children are just wonderful. And Jesus tells us that children do have a measure of innocence, and they're beholding the face of their angels in heaven and don't do anything to damage them. He says, just look at the beautiful children. And I've been looking at beautiful children for a long time. They're wonderful. They're so pleasant and joyful. But I tell you something, if you wait long enough, just wait long enough. I've told you this story, but I'll tell you again. You know, just even when they're 2 and 3 years old, Tom, my son Tom's 3 years old. I just told this a couple months ago. It's a great story. I'm going to repeat it. Tom's 3 year old birthday, I think it was 3, might have been 4, but it was quite young. We decided to go to, we were living in Virginia Beach, decided to go to McDonald's and have a happy meal birthday. It turned into a really sad meal birthday. We invited all the neighborhood kids, and Tom was given a present by the woman across the street. It was a little motorcycle. Well, she gave it to him because he had been over at her son's house playing with his little motorcycle, and she saw how much she liked it. She went out and bought a motorcycle, put it in a package, and gave it to Tom, and Tom opened the motorcycle and pulled it out. And his friend Frankie saw the motorcycle, and he thought, oh, my mom gave him my motorcycle. This is bad. And he starts screaming, and he starts grabbing Tom and shaking him and pulling the motorcycle away. And so we got them separated, we moved on. And then the next thing he gets is a little cobbler's bench where, you know, a little bench where you tap the little round peg in. And David, the other kid, he thought that was something that he should have. So he starts to grab it away from Tom, and Tom pulls it back, and David grabs him by the hair and pulls him down. They're down under the table rumbling. 2 and 3 years old. Look, you just wait long enough and you see what's really in there, okay? And here's the point. Okay, they're fighting over cobbler's benches and little motorcycles, but you know what? In 30 and 40 years, they're not fighting over cobbler's benches and little motorcycles. They're fighting over lots bigger things. Territory, turf, honor. Nations are fighting over, exercising great power struggles. It's all kinds of things that human beings pursue and desire. It's in our nature. And yes, we're made in the image of God. We are capable, through the natural law, to understand right and wrong. We have a conscience, and we can follow it. And when we do that, we reflect, by common grace, God's goodness. God causes his rain to shine on the just and the unjust, his sun to shine on the just and unjust, and the just and the unjust have some capacity to know and to follow right and wrong. But here's the problem the scripture teaches. Ultimately, just wait around long enough. Just put everyone in the right circumstances, and you and I would be amazed at what we're actually capable of doing. And that is the diagnosis. It's a diagnosis like high blood pressure. You don't always know you got it, but if it's there, it's a problem. This diagnosis is, you may not know it's there, but it is there. There is a beast. There is a beast that wants to express itself. There is a distorted image of God that wants its own way and will always, given enough leash, pursue that which is destructive to itself and to others. You know, my son, Ben, I taught him the commandments when he was quite young. And you say, well, children don't have this issue. Well, they do have the issues. They do have the issues, but adults have them much more. They're just grown-up issues. Children have young issues. Adults have grown-up issues. Ben, when he was quite young, I taught him the commandments. And we used to get in these really, he used to pursue these really deep philosophical, theological questions with me about the commandments. It was mostly trying to see how he could get around keeping them and not be guilty. Well, he had some friends next door. You know, there's this commandment that says, don't steal. You know, it's really related to the commandment. Don't steal, work with your hands. So he used to go, he had some friends next door, and he was like 4 years old, and they had something really precious that Ben really liked, and they were called G.I. Joes. You know what a G.I. Joe was. Well, Ben went over and played with the neighbors, with the boys across next door, and then he comes back, and we're having our little lesson about the commandments, and we're talking about thou shalt not steal, and Ben wants to explore this commandment a little bit. He says, Dad, supposing that you were at a friend's house and you were playing with their toys, and by accident, you put it in your pocket and you walked out of the house. Would that be stealing? He says, now it's by accident. He's trying to establish culpability here. He's trying to establish the legal power of intent. Was it intentional? Does it count? I said, Ben, take the G.I. Joe out of your pocket. Go back next door, knock on the door, and tell James and Robbie, you took this home by accident, and you're bringing it back to him. He says, oh, okay. So there's a lot of issues we have to work through with regard to the commandments. But here's the issue. Here are the two objections to this really dire diagnosis about human nature. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what this teaches. It's a fatal condition. That's what this teaches spiritually. It's a fatal condition. It's a condition of spiritual death. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, is what Paul writes earlier in Ephesians. So the objection is, well, you know, everybody's not that way. We've all inherited this nature, and given the freedom, we will pursue things that are destructive, either internally or externally, either by our actions or by our attitudes, because it's not just what we do, it's who we are internally that Paul is addressing here. Calloused and ignorant and rejecting God, alienated from God. It's a very dire diagnosis. That's one objection, but the other objection, of course, is, well, you know, children don't have this nature, but if you watch it play out, eventually it will manifest, even though children have much less culpability and, you know, they have a measure of innocence before the Lord, and yet that nature is still there. So here's a problem, which is the other objection. People say, well, you know what? These actions that I'm doing, the way I am behaving myself, the things that attract me, what I pursue, what I want, whether it's vocationally or sexually or some other way, I was born this way. This is how I was made. You cannot bring this under judgment. You cannot criticize it. This is what I was made, what I am genetically wired, what I am emotionally and spiritually wired to want and to do. You have no right to hold me under your judgment, and the Word of God certainly has no right to be holding me under their judgment, and certainly has no right to have influence on how these things are viewed publicly. Oh, maybe you can talk about it in the four walls of your church. Don't dare open your mouth anywhere else. Don't you dare. I've got news for you. We're all born that way. We're all born with desires and pursuits and passions and a callous heart and an alienation from God that needs total and utter redemption. All have sinned, not just you and me and he and she. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all born that way. We're all born with a dire death sentence hanging over our head. We live in an age that totally rejects everything I've said so far and completely wants to do away with this diagnosis. And so sickness becomes the norm, becomes the pattern. Things are turned upside down because we are in a collective state of denial. 1 John 1, 8 through 10 puts it this way, if we would bring that up. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You see, part of this issue, we have become callous, we become separated, we become ignorant, Paul says, and so we are in a collective state of denial. And whole societies can find themselves in a collective state of denial. But the scripture tells us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That goes for me and you and all of the nations, the Gentiles. You see, sinful behavior is addictive in its nature. Nikki Gumbel wrote in his Alpha Course, the things that we do wrong have an addictive power. Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. It's easier to see this in some areas of our wrongdoing than in others. For example, it's well known that if someone has taken a hard drug like heroin, it soon becomes an addiction. It's also possible to be addicted to bad temper, to envy, to arrogance, to pride, to selfishness, to slander, or sexual immorality. We can become addicted to patterns of thought or behavior which on our own we cannot break. This is the slavery that Jesus speaks about and which has a destructive power in our lives. You know, psychologists tell us what addictive behavior looks like, and what Paul is telling us here is sinful behavior is addictive. Addictive behavior is, according to most psychologists, is marked by uncontrolled cravings. It's a dominant desire for something. Obsessive thoughts about the addiction. Energy focused on the addiction. And it has such power over you that it affects you at your work. Absenteeism, you don't show up where you're supposed to be. It increasingly affects relationships. It's accompanied by changes of behavior. It becomes costly because we have to spend money to feed whatever it is, whatever deceitful thing that we are pursuing to meet a desire that can't be met in the way that we're trying to meet it. It's a deceitful desire. It lies to us. It is costly and it affects and controls mood. That's the nature of addiction. That is a psychological definition of addiction. It is also a perfect description of the nature of sin. And it is what Paul is telling us about in this diagnosis that he's given us. You see, as has been said many times, we have a God-shaped vacuum in our heart. And it's only as God fills that vacuum can our deepest soul need be met. Because we spend a lot of time putting and cramming other stuff into that vacuum and it just doesn't satisfy. And again, from the Alpha Course, Nikki Gumbel says, when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he's saying, I am the one who meets that need. When he talks about living water, he says, I am the one. My spirit is the thing that meets that thirst. This is not salt water. This is a water that if anyone drink of it, he will never thirst again. Augustine said, our hearts are restless You have made us for yourself, O God. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. It is a dire diagnosis, but there is a prescription. There is a unique prescription. The human condition requires, it is not optional, it requires divine intervention. Through Jesus Christ, through his power, through his spirit, he sets us free from all of the guilt of sin. All the guilt of sin is removed through Jesus Christ, and its power to control us is removed. So here is the unique prescription. Chapter 4, 23, Paul says that you have not learned Christ this way, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is. Verse 22, he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. The antidote is, the prescription is, you need to be transformed from the inside out. There's no power on earth that can accomplish that. This is not about willpower. It's not about New Year's resolutions. It's about an encounter with the living God through faith in Christ, who will put to death your old way of life and renew you with a new way of life and give you a completely new, transformed heart and mind. Christ is the only antidote to the human condition. He frees us from the guilt and the power of sin. You know, I went to my doctor and I was trying to get some help, keep my weight down. I've been trying to get help for a long time. I have a very good doctor, an excellent doctor now. This is another physician. I said, doctor, can you give me some advice on what I should and shouldn't be eating, portions, whatever, you know? Can you give me some advice? And it was clear to me he couldn't, because he said, well, every time you sit down, just say to yourself, is this going to help me or hurt me? I said, doctor, I've been doing that for about 30 years and hasn't worked. I need some insight. I need some advice. I need some help. This is bigger than New Year's resolutions. This is embracing the grace of God that allows you, that empowers you to behave in a different way. So God is not just saying, hey, change the way you behave. No. He is saying, embrace the person of Jesus Christ. Embrace the person of Christ. We want to believe that we can avoid this. We don't have to go through the life-changing experience of becoming a Christian, of embracing the deliverance that comes through Jesus Christ. We really can't. There is no other solution to these issues. It is to be transformed by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Thank God for therapy. Thank God for medication. Thank God for counseling. But it is the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ alone that can transform our spirit to one that is lost, to one that is found. That is where it all starts, the transformation that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's a dire diagnosis, there's a unique prescription, there's also mandatory compliance. Paul says, you must walk out what you've learned. You must walk out your faith. Live it out. Cultivate new choices. Cultivate new attitudes, not through willpower, but through the grace of God that you have encountered in Jesus Christ. There's no other way to get this done. You know, we like to say, well, I'd really love to skip this and not have to go. Is there any other way other than through being crucified with Christ? No, there really isn't. You know, I'm told, my wife has told me that when she went in to have her babies, you know, she would get there and the time would come and labor would come and things would start happening and things would start rolling. And first thing that would come to her mind would be, you know, doctor, can I come back and do this tomorrow? Really, rather not go through this right now. Don't come back and do this tomorrow. It's now. It's now to embrace the change and transformation that God wants to bring you to. You may even be angry by some of the things that I've said this morning. When you get a bad diagnosis, we have excuses, we have reasons. But I want to tell you, there is no other way out. The human condition requires divine intervention. It requires a mandatory compliance. We must live it out. As Christians, we must live this out every day, cultivate new choices, new attitudes. Paul put it this way in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, and I speak to you as loved in Christ, as my friends in Christ, and those who hear this over the internet, this is a message of grace to you. It is truth spoken in love. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, much more in my absence. Here it is. This is the compliance that's necessary. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So basically, he's given us a prescription. Jesus Christ is your deliverance. Allow his spirit to work in you. Take off the old life, put on the new life. You must comply with the prescription. If you have the medicine and don't take it, it doesn't do you any good. If you have the diet and you don't follow it, it doesn't do you any good. If you have the command to exercise and you don't perform it, it doesn't do you any good. We must comply with prescription, cultivate new choices, new attitudes, and a stronger relationship with the Lord. Let that replace what was there before. And finally, there is a miraculous prognosis. A prognosis is knowledge beforehand. It's a prediction how the outcome will be. That's what a prognosis is. It's prediction. This is what we think this treatment will accomplish. This treatment will transform your life. It will set you free from the power of all of these things, the callousness, the ignorance, the separation, the alienation. It will unite you with God, and it will bring forgiveness, and it will empower you to show kindness and grace to people around you if you follow the prescription. As I said, Paul wrote about this in parallel ways in this last scripture we'll read is from Colossians 3, 1 through 15. Paul has told us the prognosis, we're sealed, we're forgiven, we're new creatures, we have a new nature. He says the exact same thing almost in Colossians. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too, you once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, just like Ephesians. And put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here, there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. It's an exact parallel, really, to what Paul was writing in Ephesians. Jesus is not against you. But he does come to you as a physician and tell us we need a heart transplant. Pretty serious business. The human condition requires divine intervention, but thank God he gives us the prescription we need in order to achieve it. I'm going to ask our worship.